All right. Seems like greeting time is dying down on its own. So let's call everybody back to your seats for the sermon this morning. So we're continuing our series in the Songs of Ascents, and as we've been saying, the Songs of Ascents are a group of psalms where Jewish people would sing them along their pilgrimage back to Jerusalem a couple of times a year. And so they would sing these songs as a celebration. And we've been saying that these psalms represent our own pilgrimage to the new Jerusalem, to new heavens and new earth. And these psalms have different lessons that we can apply to our lives as we are pilgrims on our own journey to the new heavens and new earth. And today we're going to be talking about promises. Promises, all right? So we're quite accustomed to broken promises. To some degree, we expect it. And broken promises leave a very lasting impression. I mean, if I were to tell you, think of a situation where a broken promise happened in your life, or you broke a promise, I'm sure you could think of a few. At stores, young children with their dads who want to buy something or buy a toy, you'll often hear, "But Dad, you promised." But Dad didn't know that the toy you wanted was $99.99. I still remember my parents promising me that they would come to a school play that I was in. It was even a speaking part, mind you, albeit one line, all right? But my parents promised me that they would be there, and they were not. And I still remember till this day. My wife, Jennifer, skinned her knee. And afterwards, her mother wanted to put some hydrogen peroxide on her knee. And Jennifer was terrified of that, and the mom said, "I promise you it will not hurt." But sure enough, it hurt. And Jen remembers. Broken promises are everywhere. Broken promises of politicians. Broken promises of a contractor you hire to do work. Broken promises of advertising when they tell you that vegan muffins taste exactly the same, but when you eat it, it tastes like cardboard. That is a broken promise. But there is one area of our life where there are no broken promises, and that's God's word. God's character is never unable to deliver on his promises. And it's easy in life for us to become so jaded by the broken promises around us that we don't even trust God when he promises us something. But that is not true. God never breaks his promises. So that's what Psalm 125 is about. It's about the psalmist's trust in God's promises and how we ought to live in light of God's promises. So let's stand out of respect for God's word and read this psalm together. It's found in your bulletin if you don't have your Bibles. But if you do have your Bibles, please turn there, Psalm 125. And I'll be reading from the New International Version. Psalm 125, a song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be on Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are an unchanging God, a truthful God, a good God, a merciful God. And because of that, your promises never change. All throughout the ages, they will be fulfilled. And Lord, would we be people that live in light of your promise? Lord, teach us by the Holy Spirit through your word today. We thank you that we can come and worship you here this morning. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As a society, we're pretty desperate to feel stable and secure. Insurance is a massive industry in this country. You can literally buy insurance for anything. You can insure anything. You can insure your cell phones. You can go to Home Depot and insure a power drill. Nearly anything can be insured. And it's because we desire safety and stability. We want to know that if something goes wrong, we are taken care of. So insurance is incredibly popular in our country. But what we spend a lot of money to try and get, God gives to us for free in the Holy Spirit and in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the first point today is this, that those who trust in the Lord are stable and secure. Those who trust in the Lord are stable and secure. Let me read the first verse for us again. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. So those who trust in the Lord are stable and secure. This psalm is sometimes called a wisdom psalm. It's a specific type of category in the Bible. And what they mean by wisdom psalm is basically that the psalm imparts wisdom to you. It teaches you how to live life. And the wisdom here is this. If one trusts the Lord, then they become like Mount Zion. Like Zion, they cannot be shaken. They are stable. Mount Zion in the Psalms symbolizes many things, all right? Mount Zion is this very, very heavy image in the book of Psalms. And this is what the Mount Zion symbolizes. First, it's God's eternal dwelling place. You'll see this all throughout the Psalms. Psalm 93, in fact, says that God's throne is on top of Mount Zion. So to the Jewish people, Mount Zion is where God dwells, and that's one of the symbols of what Mount Zion is. Mount Zion is God's control tower. He rules the entire world. He controls all things from Mount Zion. And even though the world is chaotic around it, there's literally wars going on all around Zion, God sits atop Zion, orchestrating and ruling over all things, even when we don't think he is. So to God's people, Zion represented a lot of things. It represents God's help. It represents his blessing and protection over his people. But most of all, Mount Zion represented their relationship with God. Their covenantal relationship with God. That unbreakable relationship that God has with his people. And so that's why Mount Zion is so important. It represents the throne of God, where he dwells and rules over the world. And so that's an amazing thing, what the psalmist is saying here. Those who trust in the Lord are like the throne of God. They are like Mount Zion. They are like the place where God dwells. And what he's saying here is that God's people, like Mount Zion, won't be shaken. God's people will endure forever. They are stable and they are secure. When you trust in the Lord, that is what you are like. But God's people are not just stable, they are secure. And that's where the second verse, that's what the second verse talks about. Let's take a look at verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. Both now and forevermore. So this verse is saying to us that God's people, when they trust in the Lord, are secure. And why is Mount Zion secure? Well, Mount Zion is not the highest peak in the mountain range. In the mountain range that it belongs to, it's actually one of the shorter peaks. One of the peaks in it is the Mount of Olives. You all know the Mount of Olives, pretty famous in the New Testament. And so the Mount of Olives and all the other hills and peaks are higher than Zion. But that's why Zion was naturally secure as a fortress. So Zion's actually a literal fortress that King David used. And there's all these mountains that are higher than it because they were a natural barricade preventing people from invading you. It's a very secure place to live in a place where mountain ranges surround you because enemies have to hike over this mountain to get to you. And then by the time they get to you, they're all tired. And you can just shoot them with an arrow, and there's no issue there. All right? So Mount Zion was secure because it was the lowest peak in a range of mountains that were all higher than it. And the language here is saying that the mountains are like armies surrounding his people. And it reminds me of Psalm 34:7, where it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." So what the psalmist is saying here is, if you trust in the Lord, you're stable, just like the dwelling place of God, the throne room of God. And you are also secure, like Mount Zion is in the middle of this mountain range. Those who trust in the Lord can have a sense of security, and they can be assured and feel protected, not just now, but forevermore. Those who trust in the Lord are stable and secure. Now, trust in the Lord is one of those things that is fundamental to Christianity. In the Old Testament, there are a lot of phrases about our relationship with the Lord. Fear the Lord might be one of them. Love the Lord might be another. Know the Lord. But of course, there's trust in the Lord. This is Christianity 101, that we need to trust in the Lord. It is the fundamental of Christianity. But just because something is fundamental does not mean it's easy. Just because something is fundamental does not mean it's simple. Reflect on your heart just for a second. Most of us struggle to really trust in the Lord, especially when things get difficult. That's the ultimate litmus test, isn't it? When things get difficult, what do you immediately turn to? You turn to the Lord right away in prayer? Or do you run around trying to fix everything? Are you overwhelmed with panic and worry? Trusting the Lord might be fundamental, but it is not easy. It is not simple. While intellectually we know we ought to trust in the Lord, in our hearts we turn to a whole host of things for our stability and security. So what types of things do we turn to? Well, we either tend to turn to either people or things to provide us with stability and security. But of course, the problem is that if we can only find stability in the Lord, then there is no way that our relationships and the things that we have can provide us with stability and security. When we turn to people for stability and security, we will inevitably put a burden on them that they cannot fulfill. You're supposed to get stability and security from the Lord, but instead you turn to somebody in your life for it. What a burden. If you turn to people for stability and security, those relationships will be so incredibly strained. They cannot possibly live up to your expectation, and they will be crushed by the weight of your expectation. See, in our marriages, can you imagine if I turn to Jen to provide me with the stability and security that I can only find in the Lord? Jen can't live up to that. How tiring. I would be frequently frustrated because she's not like God. And she would say, "I can't be God." That is a ridiculous and absurd assertion and burden for you to put on me. And so our relationships cannot be to provide us with the stability and security that God gives us. Instead, our relationships need to be places where we turn one another towards the Lord to trust in Him and to grow our trust in Him. And of course, things, our possessions, our careers cannot provide us with stability and security either, because nothing on this earth is as stable and eternal like God. Nothing. Your career is not stable and secure. Your finances are not stable and secure. Our health is not stable and secure. Your lifestyle, your reputation, all are inherently unstable and can change in an instant. And if you build your life on these things for stability and security, then the moment these things change, your very foundation is stripped and taken from under you, and you will be unstable and insecure as a human being. The person that trusts in the Lord is deeply rooted. They are built on such a strong foundation because they are tapped into eternal and unchanging realities that even when there are things on the surface blowing you around, your life goes up and down. Your roots are so grounded on such a strong foundation that you will be unshakable. You will be secure. And those who trust in the Lord are like that. Are you tapped into something that is stable and secure? Or do you live your life tapped into something that is unstable and insecure? Whatever that might be, would you spend some time reflecting on that today? But just how do we trust the Lord? I mean, it's like one of those things that is so basic that we maybe no longer even know how to do it. It's like when someone says, what is love? I don't know. It's like feelings. I don't know what that means, right? How do we trust the Lord? How do we trust Him more? Well, in part, we trust the Lord by trusting His promises, by trusting His word. That's a really big component of what it means to trust His trust in the Lord. It's to trust His promises. Now, trusting in God's promises is a very difficult thing, okay? And it's difficult for a number of reasons. The first is this. We're not even sure what that means sometimes. What does it mean to trust in God's promises? I remember when I first went into seminary, and Jennifer visited me at the school, and Jennifer was sitting in the lunchroom, just sitting there, and overhearing a conversation. Right, and in seminary, you have the weirdest conversations, all right? You overhear some of the weirdest conversations. And so this girl says to another girl that's in the lunchroom, she says, what did you do this weekend? And the girl responds, oh, you know, I just spent the weekend reflecting on God's promises. It's like, what does that even mean? Did you take a nap all weekend? I don't understand. What do you mean you spent the weekend reflecting on God's promises? So what does that even mean? I have no idea what it means to trust in God's promises. But the other difficulty in trusting in God's promises is that sometimes what we see around us contradicts what God promises to us. Our circumstances seem to conflict with God's promises to us. And that is a struggle as well. So let's look at some of these themes in Psalm 125 and see if we can emerge with some clarity. And our second point is this, that trust in the Lord and His promises can be a struggle. Trust in the Lord and His promises can be a struggle. Verse 3, the scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Now, here's the fun thing about Psalms, is that sometimes psalmists will use three words and tap into entire books of the Bible. And that's kind of what's happening here. The land allotted to the righteous is a loaded phrase. It is a phrase that refers to God's promises throughout the Old Testament. And let me show you. All right? The land allotted to the righteous refers to God's promise to Abraham. That's later fulfilled in Joshua. It's a huge Old Testament theme. So let me remind us of these promises. Genesis 12, the covenant with Abraham. God promises to Abraham, you will be a great nation. That's what's promised there. It's a huge promise there. And then in Genesis 15, 5 through 7, let me read that for us. It says, and he brought him outside and said, this is God bringing Abraham outside, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So right off the bat in the Bible, in Genesis, you have these massive promises that God makes to His people. He says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a huge nation, a great nation. That's a promise to you. And then three chapters later, God says, you see this land? I'm going to give it to you. Right? And that's what the psalmist is referring to. The land allotted to the righteous. It's the land promised to Abraham. Now, the land doesn't actually go to Abraham's descendants until Joshua. All right? That's what Joshua is about. The book of Joshua, I'm about to summarize the entire book in like a minute, okay? So Joshua starts off with the Lord saying, go into the land and take possession of it. And it ends with this glorious statement. So hang with me. Joshua 21, 43 to 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors. And they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. In Joshua 23:14, you know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. See, about half the book of Joshua is about land allotments. I mean, this is the part you skip when you read the Bible in a year. You get kind of bored with it. You skip Leviticus. You skip parts of Numbers. And when you get to Joshua, you're like, oh, land allotments. Let's move on to like the fighting stuff. That's much more interesting. All right. But the land allotments are important, because they show every one of God's promises being fulfilled and answered. That's why the land allotments are important. So a huge part of the identity of God's people is that God promised to make them a great nation and that he would give them land. And so that's what the psalmist is banking on here. The land allotted to the righteous is a huge Old Testament promise. But by the time the psalm is written, the landscape has dramatically changed. So early in God's people's history, God's promises are fulfilled. They're living in this land and things are going great. And they do become a great nation. David is king, Solomon is king. But then when the psalm is written, something has changed. People think that the psalm is written during Nehemiah's day. And during Nehemiah's day, evil people now have the land. That's why the psalmist says the scepter of the wicked is everywhere. Because they look at their land and there's Assyrians and Babylonians taking over this place. They're ruling them. The scepter of the wicked represents the rule of foreign nations, of their governments, of their policies, their people. They rule the land. God's people are no longer in possession of the land that God has promised them. And so there's a potential crisis of faith for the psalmist. Think about it. All throughout your history, you have lived in this land, and it is what God has promised you. But right here, right now, all you see is a brutal, ruthless enemy living in your land. Well, what does that do to God's promises? Well, you're going to say to yourself, are God's promises real? Are they true? Has God failed me? The surroundings of the psalmist don't seem to match God's promises, God's word. His circumstances seem to contradict what God's word is saying. But rather than doubt, even though his surroundings are challenging, the psalmist clings to the promises of God. Let me read verse 3 again. He says, the scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land. The psalmist is asserting something. He's asserting God's promises. He's not saying, oh Lord, I'm so terrified of these evil people. No, he says, Lord, this is the land you promised me, and you are going to get rid of the evil in this land. He asserts God's promises, even when his circumstances seem to contradict what God's word, what God has promised. All throughout our lives, I think this can apply to us. All throughout our lives, our trust in the Lord, our trust in his promises will be challenged. We will have many circumstances in our lives where God's promises do not seem real to us. They do not seem true. many times in our lives, it'll seem like our circumstances just simply don't match what God has promised to us in His Word. And in fact, I'm going to make an argument today. It's not my argument, it's John Piper's argument. But I'm going to make an argument today that all sin is failure to live by God's promises, or failure to be satisfied in God's promises. Sin is seeing our circumstances, seeing that it seems to contradict God's word or God's promises, and choosing not to believe in those promises. That at the heart is what all sin is. It's choosing to believe what we see over what God's promises are. So I'm going to go through a couple of examples. Pride, for instance. Pride is the sin, of course, of self-centeredness. It's all about me. I rely on me. I am the master of my destiny. That's what pride is. And it's a failure to see the promise that God is sovereign and in control of the universe. If you truly believed in that promise, there is no way that you would turn to yourself as the master of your destiny. There's no way if you truly believed that promise. Pride wants to believe in self, not in the promises of God. Greed and covetousness. I might be the only one that struggles with greed and covetousness, right? We can literally be covetous about anything. I find myself driving up and down the block, like, man, that guy's lawn's got less weeds than mine, and I feel myself coveting his lawn. I mean, who cares? But we can be greedy and covetous about anything. And it's the failure to believe the promise that in Christ we will have anything we ever need. And that because we have Christ, He is more precious than anything this world has to offer. We can be satisfied with what we have because we have what is ultimate, what is most precious in Jesus Christ. But greed and covetousness is the lie that even if you have Christ, it's not enough. You look around you and say, you have to have more to be happy. You're insatiable. You always want more. You always yearn for more. It is a failure to believe God's promise that Christ is enough. Anxiety. You're worried about your future, worried about your health, worried about your finances, worried about children. Well, that's a failure to believe in God's promises as well. Matthew 6 tells us that God will provide you with everything that you need. Not everything you want. Everything you need. And Matthew 6 tells us if God cares about the birds in the air and He clothes the flowers in the field and the grass, you think He's not going to care for you, a human being that God has created in His own image? And so our anxieties are a failure to cling to these promises that are like Matthew 6. To trust in God's promises is to battle your sinful thoughts with the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. It means that every time you begin to think along these sinful lines, the moment it pops up, battle with the promises of God. You see, I can be a pretty anxious person, actually. I get worried about certain things. And the moment you feel that dread come over your heart, the Lord says, battle that with Matthew 6. I will provide for you. You will never be out of my hands. That's what it means to trust in the Lord. To battle your unbelief with belief. To battle your sin with the promises of God. Piper, in his book, Future Grace, and I encourage you to read this. It's a great book. Maybe we can do it as a Sunday school someday. But Future Grace says this: faith banks on and embraces the future that God promises and breaks the power of sin, which lures us with the deceitful promise of a happier future. Faith severs the root of sin, which is the promise sin makes for a better future and a better satisfaction. In other words, sin tells you,
follow me. Do what I say. You'll be happier. But God's promises says, reject those things. Follow me. In me, you will have a happier and better future. We reject the lies that sin tells us with the promises of God. See, salvation happens in an instant. God declares us righteous in an instant. It is an act of God that just happens. But growing in the Lord is a long process. It's a spiritual pilgrimage. And each step along the way, we are called to fight, to believe in the promises of God, to battle with sin. Malcolm Gladwell is a famous economist. Some of you might have read some of his books. He says it takes 10,000 hours to unlock your potential in any given skills, in any given skill. 10,000 hours to perfect your baseball swing, your golf swing, 10,000 hours to become a great pianist. I mean, you have to have talent, okay? Well, you know, I can spend 10,000 hours playing football. I'm not making the NFL, all right? 10,000 hours to unlock your potential. Well, I don't know how many hours it takes to break your sinful patterns, but I would imagine it's many. And you need many, many reps of taking your sinful thoughts captive and speaking God's promises and truth to it before your mind begins to change. And, you know, I'm 30 right now. Maybe when I'm 45, I will look back and say, oh, you know, my thought patterns have changed. When I'm worried about things, I actually just instantly go to the Lord. That's what sanctification looks like. Fueled by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, none of this will be in vain. And this takes us to our last point. Ultimately, our sanctification is not about how hard we try. Ultimately, our sanctification is not about how hard you cling to God's promises. Ultimately, our sanctification is that Jesus undergirds our effort. And what we find is that sanctification is not about how hard you cling onto God's promises, but how hard the one that fulfills promises clings on to you. That's what sanctification is ultimately about. So let's go to our last point. We place our trust in the rock on whom we stand. We place our trust in the rock on whom we stand. Verses 4 and 5. Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be on Israel. So the psalmist makes a prayer. Says, do good to those who are good. Do good to those who are upright in heart. So what he's saying is, do good to those who are not just good on the surface level, but do good to those who have a deep goodness in them, the uprightness in heart. Not just the skin deep goodness, but people who are genuinely good in their hearts, do good to them. But for the wicked, banish them. Leave them in their ways. Let them be the way they are. Let them continue in their ways. Just leave them alone. Now, the psalmist is borrowing from the themes of Joshua again. He's saying God is faithful to his promises. The expectation is that God's people would be faithful to him. See, actually, the way that Joshua actually ends is Joshua 24, right? Where he says, choose for yourself this day who you will serve. And so the response to God's faithfulness all throughout Joshua is the faithfulness of his people. But I want you to think about how terrifying this prayer is for a second. Do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish. Think about that for a second. Which one of you is truly, deeply, genuinely upright? Deep down on the inside, you're genuinely upright. What a terrifying prayer to make. You see, our actions might be good. I mean, I can probably say, do good to those who are good, to those who pretend like they are good. Right? But those who are upright in heart, see, sometimes we're generous. But our motive isn't to be loving, it's to be well-liked and appreciated. And when we're generous and no one appreciates us, we certainly get quite frustrated, do we not? We tell people compliments and encouragement, but in our hearts, we hate them. Or we say, where's my compliment? I just complimented you. If I'm going to flatter you, you better flatter me. I mean, that's how this economy of flattery works. We feign humility, but deep down we are prideful. And that's why sanctification on our own is so frightening, because I have no confidence in my ability to battle sin with the promises of the Lord. There's too much wickedness within me. And this is the experience of Israel as well. God, of course, held up to his end of the bargain, but Israel constantly fell away. God gives them the land in Joshua, and God's people are almost trying to give it away in the rest of the Old Testament, because our hearts are not upright in heart. We are much more like the people who have the scepter of wickedness. In this history of man, there is only one person that was truly, truly, truly upright in heart, that truly did good all the time, that could pray, do good to those who do good, those who are upright in heart. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was truly good, truly upright, and died for us, who frankly are on the side of the scepter of wicked, whose ways are crooked, and we deserve to be banished. That is what we deserve. But Christ took that banishment on the cross so that you and I can have life. See, brothers and sisters, this is the amazing thing about the gospel. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, and because he has resurrected, we too are now the people of God's promise. We are now too the people of God's promise. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 says this, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Like a tidal wave building up all through the Old Testament, all the promises are fulfilled in this person of Jesus Christ. And because we are now found in Christ, we are the people of this promise. What an amazing truth that is. And so, like the psalmist, we can pray with assurance, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. We can pray, Lord, do good to us, not because we are good, but because Christ is good, because he is upright in heart. And the Lord has truly and will do good to us. He will. Because of what Jesus has done, our allotment is not in the land of Canaan, but the new heavens and new earth. And the pervasion of evil in this earth, the scepter of wickedness of this earth, will be eradicated by the one who wields the scepter of righteousness, Jesus Christ. See, these promises in the Psalms will be fulfilled by Jesus. You know, this week, there are some horrifying videos on the web. There's a video of this young Syrian boy who's a victim in the middle of the Syrian civil war. He's pulled out of the rubble of a building blown up by an airstrike. And you see this boy sitting on a seat, completely shell-shocked, staring into space, covered in dust and blood. And there's a moment where he touches his head and he looks down as it's full of blood, and he just nonchalantly wipes it on his chair, completely shell-shocked by his surroundings. There's another video of child soldiers of ISIS, not more than 10 years of age. And the video is of them executing prisoners. And in the video, it says, these are the next generation of jihadists, and they will carry the mission of their fathers. And our children are more brutal than your adults. Now more than ever, and maybe it's been like this for centuries now, the scepter of the wicked seems to occupy a world that God supposedly rules. But what Scripture teaches us is that what Christ has done in his death and resurrection means that Christ rules now from his throne with a scepter of righteousness, and history will unfold until he returns to make that rule touch every aspect of life. See, Jesus rules now, and it doesn't feel like that. But God's promise is that he will come back and make his rule touch every aspect of life until we find our allotment in the new heavens and new earth. And when we look at these circumstances, it's easy for us to think, God, where are you? But the Lord's promise is he rules now, and he's coming back to rule over everything. Place your trust in Jesus Christ. Nothing else is worth building your life on. Build your life on him, because all your efforts to become a better person is futile unless Christ is what you build your life on. We cling to the promises of God not by our own strength, but by the strength of the one who fulfills these promises. Place your trust in Jesus. When we place our trust in Jesus, we will become not just like Zion, but we will be made like Christ. Isaiah 28:16 tells us something really interesting. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. Well, who is that stone on Zion? It's Jesus. Jesus is that tested stone. He's the precious cornerstone, the cornerstone that the builders rejected, and he is our sure foundation. See, those who trust in him will never be stricken with panic. We are unshakable and we will endure, because ultimately we'll be made like Jesus. Those who trust in Christ stand stable and secure, not like Zion, but like Christ. Build your life on Christ, brothers and sisters. Don't just obey Jesus. Don't just believe in Jesus. Build your life on him. Trust in him every second of every day. Trust in his word and his promises. When unbelief creeps up on you, fight it with the truth of his word and his promises. Let me close with Jesus' words. It's always a good way to close. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. What are you building your house on? Will your life be like the stability of Zion? Or will your life be like that of the foolish man that built his house on sand, where the foundation is insecure and unstable? Would we place our trust, would we build our lives in the rock on whom we stand? Let's pray.